Well, looking at that passage we just read, so Judges chapter 2, verse 6 through to chapter 3, verse 6. We went a couple of weeks ago to a camp for 8 to 11 year olds. They had all sorts of things outside there. One of the things they had outside was it was like a huge inflatable slide, you know, like a bouncy castle, but in the shape of a slide. So you climb up one side with a big rope, and then you slide down the other side. And one of the days we were there, one of the leaders thought it would be a really good idea to get out the hose pipe and just spray this bouncy castle slide and all the kids who were climbing up it. So I want you to imagine a heaving mass of children climbing up, getting halfway up, clinging on, being sprayed with this hose pipe. And then what would sometimes happen is they sort of make a reach for the next bit up, miss, and slide all the way back down to the bottom of it all. Health and safety nightmare. Anyway, if you're into health and safety, don't go to that camp and see what's going on. There were no injuries, though. It was fine. Now, the picture in these verses is a bit like that. A step forward, reaching up, making a little bit of progress, but then sliding back even further down than you started. These verses are the second introduction to the book of Judges. I know you don't normally have two introductions, but in this book you do, and this is the second one. And it serves as a summary to the whole of the book. Verses 16 through to 19 in particular, if you grasp what's going on there, if you see the cycle there, then you'll understand the whole of the book of Judges. It's sometimes called the cycle of apostasy. Apostasy is rejecting the Lord, turning away from him. And it's described as a cycle going round in circles. But actually, I think it's worse than a cycle of apostasy. I'd rather call it something like the helter-skelter of apostasy. You know, helter-skelter is where you slide going down, but you go round and round as well. This is a cycle, but it's a downward cycle of the people of Israel. So the question we're answering tonight is, how did the people of Israel get into that downward spiral, and how can we avoid it ourselves? I've got 3 points to make in answer to that question, and they all begin with R. So I hope I get some bonus points, because I don't usually manage that. They all begin with R. But here's the first one, the root of the problem. This is the root of the problem. This is chapter 2, verses 7 to 10. If you've ever been to Buckingham Palace and you've seen the changing of the guard, happens at 11 o'clock every morning at Buckingham Palace. So it's all this ceremonial stuff where the old guard goes out, these soldiers with all their regalia and their special hats with their black enormous hats and so on. New ones come out, the old ones go off, the changing of the guards. Well, what you have here is the changing of the guard in Israel. In verse 7, you've got Joshua, the leader of Israel, and we're told as long as he's alive, as long as he's there, they serve the Lord, the people serve the Lord. And not only that, they serve the Lord all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. So Joshua dies, but there's the other elders, and as long as they're on the scene, the people of Israel are still serving God faithfully. But after they all die, after Joshua's died and been buried, and these other elders, verse 10, I think, is the key verse for us there. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. In this changing of the guard, something has gone badly wrong. It's almost as if the new soldiers have come out of Buckingham Palace, but they end up standing the wrong way. They're half dressed, their shirts are untucked, they haven't got any of their weapons the men are carrying with them. It's a mess. They're not prepared to take over from the old guards. What's happened here? Well, we're told this new generation, we're told about them, they don't know the Lord, and they don't know the work that he has done for Israel. How's that happened? How has that actually happened in that nation? Well, I'd argue, at least in part, there's one main reason. How has it happened that they don't know what God has done for Israel in the past? Well, it must be because no one told them. If they don't know, it's because no one actually told them. no one's actually made a point of sitting down with them and saying, let me tell you about what God has done in Israel. Let me tell you about those years of slavery in Egypt. Let me tell you about the plagues and Pharaoh and how determined he was to keep the people and how we did escape and the parting of the Red Sea. Let me tell you about those wandering days in the wilderness, about the manna in the desert and the time when that rock was struck with a stick and water flowed out of it. And that time when there was a snake lifted up on a pole and everyone who looked at it would live. All these stories. Tell you about how God led us into the promised land that flowed with milk and honey, and the walls of Jericho, how they came tumbling down. All these wonderful stories. No one has actually sat down and made a point of making sure they know what God has done in the past. The changing of the guard is a precarious time, isn't it? If you were going to, imagine if I gave you a mission to try and sneak into Buckingham Palace and just find the Queen, just give her a high five or something. Just something like that. I don't want you to think about doing anything nasty to the Queen. Just go and give her a high five. When will you try and get in? Well, you'd probably go for the time when the guard is being changed. Because you'd hope that in all this ceremony, all the stuff they're doing, they're marching back and forth. You're looking out for a moment when the old guard and the new guard are both facing the wrong way. And then you go. Once the soldiers are at their posts, standing, looking out the right way, you don't stand much of a chance. That's probably the best chance you get to get in there. Precarious thing in church life as well. What about the new guards? Is the new guard being taught about what God has done in the past? Now let me start by speaking to the older generation. Those of you who have been a Christian a long time. And I'll speak to the younger generation in a moment. And you can decide which of these you fit into, and you might actually think there's elements of both that apply to you. The older generation in a church has a particular responsibility to pass the baton on. That's what we're talking about here. And the reason the older generation has that particular responsibility is because you're the ones who have experienced so much. You're the ones who've gone through decades of life as a Christian and can say, I was just where you were. I experienced the draws of the world with all the things that entice young Christians. I remember being a teenager just like you. I've been newly married just like you. I remember it. I've been single like you. I've experienced it. And I've experienced the ups and downs in church life. I've experienced illness. I've experienced bereavement. And you know, through it all, the Lord has sustained me. It means you have great stories to tell. If you've been a Christian for decades, you can say, God has been faithful to me and to my church. So the question is, are you actively seeking to pass the baton on, or are you leaving it to others? Are you training? Do you see it as part of your role to be preparing that next generation to pass it on? So I think one of the dangers in running, imagine you're running this relay race, one of the dangers would be that you're so focused on holding this baton and running as fast as you can that you forget you've actually got someone else to hand it on to, and you just keep on running and running because you're focusing on your own running race. Do you know what happens if a runner keeps on doing that? They just fall flat. And that's it. The baton never gets passed on. That is the danger. I was at the Bala Ministers Conference this week. One of the talks was from an older retired pastor. He was probably around 80, I would guess. After the talk, someone turned to me and said, I want to be like that when I'm older. Because this man was so full of love for the Lord and his people, and was so determined, so enthusiastic and exuberant about training other people, about passing the baton on. He was such a great example. Now, what about the younger generation? Here's the danger for the younger generation. It's that you don't want to receive that baton. It's seen in a relay race where the race always goes wrong. It's almost always at the handover point. when, you know, when the favourites, usually someone like the USA, whenever they don't win the race, it's almost always because someone ends up dropping the baton. Imagine now, you've got a runner desperately trying to pass it on, and the runner they're trying to pass it on to doesn't look behind. They've started running, but they're not actually putting their hand out to receive the baton. The challenge for a younger generation has to surely be this. Are you ready to take it, or do you just want to be spoon-fed? Are you happy to let other people shoulder the responsibility? Are you happy to let other people do the work involved in church life? Do the work of being at prayer meeting and praying? Because you know what? That's work. It is work to be in prayer meeting and pray, especially when we're tired. But it honours the Lord. Are you happy to let other people just pick up all the slack? That's the danger. In the New Testament, there's one great example I think we can follow in this, which is Timothy. Timothy was a young man pastoring the church in Ephesus, and the Apostle Paul writes to him and he says, "Don't look anyone let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example to the believers in love, in faithfulness, in purity, and so on." What an example Timothy is there. Young, but setting an example for others. Others who may be much, much older, being a Christian a lot longer. You know, the issue here in Judges actually goes beyond this issue of one generation telling and training the next generation. We're told that they don't know about what the Lord has done, but there's actually something much more serious than that in verse 10. We're told they did not know the Lord. And so that means even if they'd known all the history of Israel, even if they'd eaten a systematic theology for breakfast or memorized the Holy Old Testament in Hebrew, whatever it is they've done, they can recite all the right stories, even that isn't enough. Because we're talking about the difference between knowing about God and knowing God for yourself. The question for all of you tonight, here's a question to think about. Do you know God yourself? Do you know him as your friend, or do you just know about him? See, the root of the problem in Judges is that they don't know the Lord. Here's the second point as we work through these verses. Here's the result of the problem. The result of the problem, and that's verses 11 to 19. What happens when one generation doesn't know the things the Lord has done? Well, it's this helter-skelter going downwards. Verse 11, we're told the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 12, they forsake the God of their fathers. They worship the gods of the Canaanites all around them. Verse 13, we're told they served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Let's just pause for a moment and think about what that involved. I think every week so far we've talked a little bit about the Canaanites and what they were like and some of the disgusting things they did. Well, as they're mentioning the Baals and the Ashtaroths, let's talk about them. The Canaanites would worship at stone carvings with grossly exaggerated genitalia because they were obsessed with sex. That was what their religion was all about. So Baal was the god of fertility. And Ashtaroth, Baal was the male god, Ashtaroth was the female god. And the Canaanites believed that the two of them had to copulate in order for rain to come and the crops to go, the god of fertility. But the trouble was, according to their religion, was that they needed to be coaxed and encouraged to do it, and the way you would do that would be by going to the temple and visiting a prostitute. And as Baal and Ashtaroth see these things happening down on earth, they supposedly are encouraged to then copulate and send the rain themselves. Not a very pleasant religion, Canaanite religion. But you know, it's not even just about those particular practices. What they're actually doing when they're serving the Baals and Ashtaroths is they're looking to those gods to provide the blessing of the land. They're looking to Canaanite gods instead of the faithful God of Israel, the God of their fathers, who's done all those things we've just listed. And so you can see how God responds, verses 14 and 15, his anger is hot against Israel. He delivers them into the hands of their enemies. Wherever they go, the hand of the Lord is against them and calamity strikes. I think it's as if the Lord is saying, okay, you want to look to those gods over there to bless you and provide for you? Fine, be my guest, go for it, and we'll see where it gets you. And it gets them nowhere at all. They're being given what they deserve. Now what you then have in verses 16 to 19 is this description of the cycle, or the helter-skelter of apostasy. So, verse 16, the Lord raises up judges. Again, don't think of judges here sitting there with their wigs in court, with their gavel banging, saying who's guilty and who's innocent. A judge isn't the best word for them. Because actually in verse 16 it tells us what the judges were there to do. The Lord raised up judges who delivered them. The judges were there to rescue them from their enemies, from the Canaanites, to fight wars, to win great victories, and to bring them back to God, to deliver them from evil. And that's what those judges do. There are 12 judges who come up throughout the book of Judges, and that's what they do each time. In verse 18, we're told the Lord's doing it because he's moved with pity by their groaning, because they've been oppressed by their enemies. That's why he raises up judges. But then verse 19, when the judge dies, they revert back. But they don't just revert back to where they were before. It says they behaved even more corruptly than their fathers. That's the downward spiral. It's one step forward, and then it's two steps back. Even worse than their forefathers behaved. That's what we're going to see happen again as we go through the book of Judges. The same thing happening. A judge comes and rules, and there's peace in the land. And then the judge dies, and the people pursue evil, and they groan under the enemies who oppress them, and they turn to the Lord, and the Lord has pity, and he raises up a judge, and the judge delivers them, and it's peaceful again, and then the judge dies, and round, it's like a roundabout. You ever sat in a roundabout for too long, and it's going too fast, and it just makes you feel sick? That's what this was like. This cycle of disobedience, defeat, distress, deliverance, and then more disobedience, and the whole thing starts again. It reminds me of Pharaoh and the plagues, all those plagues. Yeah, you think to yourself, Pharaoh, come on, Pharaoh, after the fourth and the fifth and the sixth plague, don't you get the pattern here? Don't you see the cycle? Pharaoh, it's not going to work. You need to let those Israelites go. But in Judges, they just go round and round again and again, without seemingly ever realising this cycle that they're in. You know, the very fact that there is a cycle at all, actually, is a great display of God's grace. I think we mustn't miss that. We focus very quickly on the Israelites and how dumb they were here. But notice this. It does say in verse 16, the Lord raised up judges. That is a great act of kindness. Every time he brings a judge to them and he gives them a period of rest, it's not their doing. The Lord is doing it, even in the cycle of apostasy. There's some grace there. So that's the second thing, the result of the problem. The result of the problem is that helter-skelter downwards. And thirdly, the response to the problem. And that's verse 20 through into chapter 3 and verse 5. And these verses, we're told the Lord has chosen to leave these nations living there in Canaan. Israel are going to be living there, but they're going to be living amongst all these other countries as well. In verse 21, he says, I will not drive those nations out for you. But why not? Well, there's one word that comes up three times. And the first time is in verse 22, so that through them I may test Israel. That's the word test. What's he testing them for? Well, he tells us whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their father kept them or not. Chapter 3, verse 1, it comes up again. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. And we're told he leaves five Philistine lords and the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites. Verse 4 again, that he might test Israel by them. He tells us what it is he wants to know. Whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord. He wants to know, will they walk in the ways of their fathers or not? And the people, these wicked nations, are the people he's going to use to test that. I don't know if you feel like you're being tested today. Maybe you do. Maybe there are huge challenges in your life. And you think, why is that person in my life right now? Why is that person treating me so unfairly? Why do I seem to have enemies? Why am I trapped in a situation I just can't seem to get out of? And it's making me miserable, but I just feel trapped in it. Don't rule out that the Lord is testing you. But he's not testing you because he wants you to fail. He's not doing it just because he wants to make your life miserable. What he's gently asking you is, will you be faithful to me? The purpose of tests is never to break us. It's to strengthen our reliance with him. So don't rule out that the Lord is speaking to you and saying, will you trust me in this situation? Now, the sad thing here with Israel, do they pass the test? Well, they fail. They fail it. You look at verses 5 and verse 6, in fact, verse 6 in particular. They live amongst these people, the people that God has left in Canaan to test Israel. And we're told that they take their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons. So you've got here Israelite men marrying Canaanite women, Israelite women marrying Canaanite men. God had forbidden them from that. He'd forbidden them from marrying Canaanites. He told his people, you're to stay separate. Now, we're told something similar in the New Testament. It's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. Believers are free to marry in the Lord, which means we're free to marry believers, but only in the Lord, only when they're believers as well. One reason for that, we're told, is that we're not to be unequally yoked. To use that same illustration that came up with Jesus this morning, didn't it, where he talks about his yoke, and that picture with a yoke of having two oxen. And I think the point there is, if you've got two oxen, they're going to pull in different directions at different speeds. If you've got a strong one and a weak one, one will be pulling ahead and the other won't, and it just doesn't work. God forbids his people from marrying those who aren't his for that reason, because it's to be pulling in those different directions. If you find yourself in that situation as a Christian married to an unbeliever, yeah, there will be those challenges, but also the Lord will give great grace in that situation. I'm speaking more, I suppose, to, maybe you're single and you'd like to be married. And the reality is, God says if you're a Christian and if you'd like to be married, God says you cannot marry someone who doesn't know the Lord. Listen, one of the teenagers in this church, and that teenager will remain nameless, one of the teenagers here, what do you call it these days? I know it's not courting, I know that much. I'm not that far behind the times. It's not dating either, it's not going out either, which is what I would have said. It's not going out, you're seeing somebody. He's seeing her. That's what I'm told you say these days. Well, the purpose of seeing someone else is to see if they're a suitable person to marry. Now, if that person isn't a believer, that means you know the answer to that already. You already know the answer to that question, that right now, if they don't have faith in Christ, they're not a suitable person to marry, which means don't start a relationship with that person. Maybe that is one of the tests. I'm just talking about tests. One of the tests the Lord is placing in front of you right now. Maybe there is someone who you'd say, yeah, if they made a move, if they asked me, I'd be tempted. And those tests, the Lord never brings tests into our life to break us or frustrate us. But he does gently ask us that question. Will you be faithful to me? Will you follow the path I've set out? Will you trust that I will take care of you? If you're single and you want to be married, God will provide a suitable Christian for you. We can trust him in that. And what's so sad here is that the people of Israel, well, they disobey. Now, we shouldn't be surprised, because we've been told back in chapter 2, verse 10, they don't know the Lord. They don't know what he's done. So what do we do? What do we do where either we break his command, or where we're worried about doing that? What do we do if we feel tempted? We were talking earlier about John Owen's book about temptation. What do we do if we feel tempted? Well, the solution has to be there in that verse, in verse 10. We need to seek to know the Lord more and more, to strengthen that relationship with him. We know him already, but we're seeking to go deeper with him, to walk more closely with him, to ask him for strength, to serve him faithfully. Now, there's a big advantage we have, though. We've got such an enormous advantage over the people of Israel. Notice when the downward spiral starts each time. It's verse 19. The downward spiral starts again and again when the judge dies. Imagine someone's trapped down a well, and you're trying to rescue them. They're stuck right down at the bottom, and you've thrown a rope down, and you pull them up a few feet, and then the rope snaps, and right the way back down to the bottom. So then they start climbing out, they get a few feet back up, and so you throw another rope down, and they pull them out again, and a few feet up, the rope snaps again. I think that's a description of what's going on here in Judges. Those judges start the rescue, they bring some peace for a while, but every single time, the judge dies. Again and again, the judge dies. The deliverance is only temporary. I think it's pointing us towards this one big thing. A whole new system is needed. A deliverer who won't die. A deliverer who will not be conquered by death, but a deliverer who abolishes death once and for all. A deliverer who is alive and who will never die. A permanent saviour. That's what we have that those people could only long for, look distantly into the future for. But we have that deliverer. A deliverer from all our sins. Jeremiah 31, they were looking forward to that new covenant. He said, in that day, no more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. It's through that great permanent deliverer. We say, I know the Lord. I'm not reliant on a judge who's going to die. I know him. The great saviour we have, who rescues us from our own downward spirals. We have those times, don't we? That's where we were caught. We were caught in our own cycles of turning away from God. And we needed someone to rescue us from that well. And we have a great Saviour in Jesus, who's done that for us as we put our trust in him. We're going to sing another hymn now, a hymn about our Redeemer. It's number 155. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me on the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. We'll stand and sing 155.